clear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Today the Feast of Our Lady is in Tivity. How about the Litany of Our Lady, okay? Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, hear us. God the Father of heaven. God the Son, Redeemer of the world. God the Holy Spirit. Holy Trinity, one God. Holy Mary. Holy Mother of God. Holy Virgin of Virgins. Mother of Christ. Mother of the Church. Mother of Divine Grace. Mother most pure. Mother most chaste. Mother inviolate. Mother undefiled. Mother most amiable. Mother most admirable. Mother of good counsel. Mother of our Creator. Mother of our Savior. Virgin most prudent. Virgin most venerable. Virgin most renowned. Virgin most powerful. Virgin most merciful. Virgin most faithful. Hearer of justice. Seat of wisdom. Cause of our joy. Spiritual vessel. Vessel of honor. Singular vessel of devotion. Mystical rose. Tower of David. Tower of ivory. House of gold. Ark of the covenant. Gate of heaven. Morning star. Health of the sick. Refuge of sinners. Comforter of the afflicted. Help of Christians. Queen of angels. Queen of patriarchs. Queen of prophets. Queen of apostles. Queen of martyrs. Queen of confessors. Queen of virgins. Queen of all saints. Queen conceived without original sin. Queen of the Most Holy Rosary. Queen of peace. Queen of the Society of Jesus. Queen assumed into heaven. Through the Marian Catechist. Through the Ignatian Catechist. Lamb of God who takest away the sins of the world. Lamb of God who takest away the sins of the world. Lamb of God who takest away the sins of the world. Pray for us, the Holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech you, Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we through whom the incarnation of Christ, thy Son, was made known by the message of an angel, made by his passion and cross, be the God of the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we mentioned in our last class, the plan then for this year is to concentrate on the Bible in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. What we did the last time was to provide you with pages from the forthcoming Catechism, concentrating on the Bible as used in the Catechism. I want to mention there are any newcomers. These pages are not to be copied or distributed. Is that understood? And do not pass them around. I am presuming Episcopal pressure, and I want to be safe. For our class today, and having never done quite this before, I would like to, if I could, cover the material that I provide you with in the one class. As you see what we're doing, we are taking the first article of the Apostles' Creed. And it will take several classes to cover the first article. I'd like to not rush the matter. On the other hand, I would also like to cover as much as we can by the end of both the present fiscal year and, if we wish, the present school year. The material that we will not have covered in class is assumed you will have read, reflected on, and maybe questions for the next class. Also, I ask you to keep your eyes very wide open for any, let's call them, translations or transliterations from the French text that even seem suspicious to you. One of my jobs, I think I told you, was to go over, this is the Cardinal Law translation. In any case, it is well written, although clearly and professedly in inclusive language, to keep your eyes open, because that is not unuseful to know where certain liberties may have been taken with the translation and with some, at least, potential harm to the faith. Of course, I will not read what's on these pages. I will, however, assume that you will read these pages. Is that a deal? I don't think I should distribute these pages beforehand. You'll go over them, and I will just pull out those aspects of each part that we cover that refer to the Bible. Remember, we are following the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. And each article then will begin with a quotation from that part of the article. Here, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And what we will cover so far in today's class is the first four words, I believe in God. The fatherhood of God, and that comes next. Then the omnipotence of God, and God as creator, as you can imagine. Or maybe you do know. This first article is a two-semester course in theology. And it's called, in Latin, De Deo Creante et Elevante, God the Creator, or God creating and elevating, elevating, in other words, the human race to a supernatural dignity. What I'll be doing is pointing out certain biblical aspects of the contents of these pages. I repeat, part of your assignment is to read these pages. Indeed, I recommend even meditating on the pages, not qua pages, but obviously qua contents. First, a notation. The translation used in at least Cardinal Law's translation is the Revised Standard Version. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, which, as you know, is the official text for the Anglican Church. However, I didn't compare the Catholic edition. I do know the Catholic edition does include the seven books which our dear Episcopalians discarded as apocryphal. I did not, I repeat, compare the translation of the Revised Standard Version and its Catholic edition. In any case, it is not based, therefore, on the Vulgate. I should also add that the French edition, which is the official text until, and I was pleased to read in print, so now we can talk about it. The translator, Father Clark, as you know from Georgia, Father Clark, in writing on the principles that he followed, I would like to, if somebody would remind me, and I'm leaving tomorrow for Washington, I'll be back, however, late Sunday night. I'd appreciate if Sunday, while I'm giving the classes in Ann Arbor, if somebody would offer to Xerox Father Clark's, is about maybe 20 pages half size, so might be about 10 pages in Xerox, of his principles which he followed in giving us this English translation. I'd appreciate if somebody made copies. Say on Sunday I could give you the, somebody would volunteer then on Sunday. He mentions, Father Clark mentions, first time I've seen this in print, that the really official text of the Catechism will be published in Latin, although he speaks of it as editio typica, which is correct. However, editio typica in the language of the church means the official text. And then it is presumed, which certainly I pleaded with the commission in working on it, I pleaded to make sure to use a Vulgate Latin for the official text. Please. This is a class relation catechist, but certain ladies are cordially invited. What we're doing is going over the first part of the first article of the Creed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. One proviso, no copies are made of this or distributed to others. And we were just saying that the translation which the English text uses is the Revised Standard Version, which is official for the Anglican Communion. The French text, the closer you come, the better psychologically. I feel I have to shelve when I see somebody at a distance. The text of the Bible used in the French, which is, for the time being, the basis for all other vernacular translations, is the Jerusalem Bible, which I think I mentioned is good. However, it is not based as such on the Vulgate. And over the years, I tried to use the Jerusalem Bible whenever I could, in writing especially with Doubleday. When I departed, I got a letter from Doubleday. What did you do? You didn't follow the Doubleday translation. No, because I think Doubleday is wrong on whatever I corrected. But Doubleday is, I'd say, a good translation, except that it does somehow, sometimes depart from either the original Greek or, and especially, from the Latin Vulgate. And what I will do, if you don't mind, I will number my comments. So that was number one. In other words, what translation or text of the Bible is used by this edition of the Catechism of the Catholic Church? Second, what is the scope of the first article of the Creed? And the biblical texts that are chosen are meant to bring this out. There are especially two aspects which are the principal scope for finality for the first article of the Creed as drawn from the Bible. And they are monotheism and the chosen people. If there is one thing that has typified the non-Christian religions over the centuries, it has been polytheism, which means there has been no many gods. All the non-Christian religions, barring the three that are, well, not Christian, but nevertheless not strictly polytheistic. And they are Judaism, which is not polytheistic, and Hinduism, Judaism and Islam, sometimes called Mohammedanism. So the two non-Christian religions, which are nevertheless monotheistic, are Judaism and Islam or Mohammedanism. the third, monotheistic religion, which however is Christian, obviously is Christianity. Now the fact that it is especially those two features that monotheism is taught from the very beginning of the origin of the Jewish people, and secondly, that they are the chosen people precisely because they were chosen by Yahweh to teach monotheism. And the Catechism selectively chooses those passages from the Old Testament that bring out those two features: monotheism and being the chosen people. But notice, chosen, remember this, no one is ever chosen except to be sent. To be chosen means, of course, to be called. That's vocation. To be sent, that's mission. From the Latin, missio, which means sending. In other words, the Jewish people were chosen so that they in turn might then be sent. And they were already, as we've said more than once, sent throughout the then known world. And the very, you might say, business acumen that Jews have had over the centuries is part, if you please, of their divine vocation. They were chosen by God, and in the Old Testament, they were the businessmen of the Old Law. They were the merchants. They were the organizers. And, as I think I've said, archaeologists have found Jewish coins from the 6th century, in both cases, 6th century B.C. in northern Scotland and in South Africa. And yet the logic, the divine logic, spreading themselves throughout the world on business ventures. They then would be spread throughout the world in order to then being already, by the time of Christ, throughout the then known world, they might then, having accepted the Messiah, proclaimed him to the rest of the world where they were already established. Third observation. It occurs in paragraph 200 of the Catechism. The last sentence. The Christian faith confesses that God is one in nature, substance, and essence. You'll notice, by the way, how the Catechism of the Catholic Church, how frequently it draws and will be drawing on the Roman Catechism. Let me tell you, one of the sharpest criticisms of the critics of the present Catechism is that there's nothing new about it. As one writer said, might just as well have been the Roman Catechism, the number of quotations. Of course, for me, I want to shout, hallelujah. In any case, whenever the present Catechism wants to bring out the contrast between the Catholic understanding of whatever article of the faith is being explained, in contrast to those who are not Catholic, especially those who are Protestants, it draws on the Roman Catechism. What do we mean when we say, as we believe, that God is one in nature, substance, and essence? First, to begin with essence. The essence of God is to exist. That is the clearest and shortest theological definition of God. Who is God? The being whose essence is his existence. In other words, God cannot not exist negatively. He must exist. There cannot, shall we use, have been no being. Being must exist. The one being who must exist is God. Essence of that which maketh a thing what it is. In our human language, what makes God, God, is the necessity of his existence. Secondly, substance. Substance, as pertaining to creatures, sub, under, stare, stand, stands under the physical properties. Thus, our weight, size, color, all our physical properties, we call them accidents. What underlies those accidents? Our substance. Substance is that which identifies what a thing is. In God, there are no accidents. And therefore, what identifies God is, well, who he is. So that the same definition is to be applied to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the nature is the substance of something, or better, the essence of something in action. So, if the essence of God is to exist, the nature of God is to act. In God, there is therefore, what do we say, no potency. There is nothing that God can become. There is nothing that God can lose. There is no way that God can change. God is constantly in action. Of course, when you use that language, you have to start all over again and keep repeating. I'm not speaking of action as we see it in creatures. In other words, there was no potentiality in God. As already Aristotle defined God, he is pure act, pure actuality. Even as I'm saying this, I realize I could offer another 20 minutes explaining what I'm saying, but then we wouldn't get on. But the key word is one. In other words, the Holy Trinity is one in nature, one in substance, one in essence. There are now three gods, but only one God. Number four. It might be well to look at the biblical sources which the Catechism uses to make out the doctrine who is God. Of course, the Bible from the Old Testament can be the first source. Why? Because it was in, remember, in the two books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And one of my hopes is, if you don't mind, every maybe month or so, I'll give you a quiz just to see whether you've remembered certain things. How about it? And I think I can trust your integrity. And if you take the quiz home, and don't ask your wives or anybody else to help you, and no books, it's well to know where in what books of the Bible we find certain elements of our faith. Now the two sources for the Old Testament, the principal sources for the for the Ten Commandments, and also for the articles of the Creed, are Deuteronomy and Exodus, or better, Exodus and Deuteronomy. Although Deuteronomy tends to be longer in its exposition, and is generally the favorite text in quoting the Old Testament regarding God. Then, the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament. And then remember, Matthew has more quotations from the Old Testament than all the rest of the New Testament put together. Also good to know. We want to know what an Old Testament text means. First of all, look it up in the New Testament and start especially with Matthew. Then back to the Old Testament, Isaiah. Isaiah, remember, is a great messianic prophet, and therefore he is the one who remembers, my days, maybe somebody remembers, the chapter in Isaiah where Isaiah foretold that a virgin would conceive and before the Son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What chapter of Isaiah? Close. Closer. Seven. And by the way, you can't imagine the dishonesty of some translators of, say, Isaiah. The clearest possible Greek word, parthenos, virgin, speaking of course, of Our Lady. And yet, some scoundrels, allegedly scholars, a young woman shall conceive. In any case, now Isaiah is so valuable in understanding than our faith for two reasons. Isaiah is, as we said, the great messianic prophet, and consequently when he speaks of God, he is always also, by the way, can you put down the other light? Is that light off? Is there a light there? Would you try to put it on? My charity got the better of me. Isaiah consistently, either explicitly as in the passage that we've just quoted, God with us, or at least implicitly, Isaiah is a great prophet of Christ's divinity, of the divinity of the Messiah. And consequently, already in Isaiah, believing Jews, building on Isaiah's teaching, expected the Messiah to be divine. And therefore, as the Catechism brings out in almost the first pages, that every attribute of God that we apply to the Holy Trinity, we are also to apply to Christ, who is God. And for that, Isaiah is the source par excellence. Number five. And the Catechism goes out of its way to point out how both in the Old Testament, consistently, God is referred to as Lord. And he, this is God, regularly says, I am the Lord, your God. Now, as we know, in English, unlike the Latin, which has two words, one for the noun, one for the verb, But the word Lord is both a noun and a verb in English. And in English it has a pejorative implication. To lord it over somebody. Nobody wants to be lorded over by anybody, including the Lord. And consequently, kurios or kyrios in Greek, dominus in Latin, and Lord in English is a term that is consistently used throughout the Old Testament, even where the name of God, qua God, is not identified. And then remembers what the doubting Thomas, a week after Easter, how did he address Jesus?
My Lord and my God.
In other words, the Lordship of God is the underlying theme of the Old Testament, indicating that it is not only God whom we are to adore, but he is also the Lord whom we are to obey. And most people are very happy to adore God. All kinds of prostrations. Anything. Except with their wills. Submit to God. At any rate, the catechism brings out the common denominator. The name of God is Lord in the Old Testament as the one who is the one to command, has a right to command his creatures, and that name is regularly, consistently applied to Christ. And by the way, in St. Paul, some might even check to see in a concordance how many times St. Paul refers to Jesus as Lord. Every time you see the word Lord in the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, remember that refers to God. That's the divinity, as having the right to command, and we have the corresponding duty to obey. And now that needs to be said, especially in our, shall I say, love preoccupied world. What a strange statement. And in analyzing, as I told you, I've been doing this text of the Catechism, I couldn't believe my eyes. I looked again. Sure enough, when the French speaks of adoring God or adoration, and the French is clear, consistently, shall I call it the law translation, change the word adore and adoration to worship. You don't do that. Worship is generic. We may, in good Catholic theology, speak of worshiping the saints. We may. Where worship is generic, adoration is a species of the genus of worship. In other words, adoration is that unique form of worship which is due to God alone. Then, number 7, I brought it out, adoration, and it's the idea of submission, of submitting, bending the will, of which then the acts of adoration, like kneeling, like genuflecting, like bowing, those are external bodily symbols of the internal submission of the will. In other words, the essence of adoration is submission of the will. Now, my number 8, turning to page Next page, 38. The revelation of God's name. It may seem a little strange for the catechism to bring out the fact that the Bible regularly refers to the name of God being revealed. Let's be clear. Revelation means disclosure. My prior assumption, the disclosure of the name of God is made only to the chosen people. But notice, this is not some kind of call to religion. No, in other words, the name of God was revealed to the chosen people. But then, these chosen people, being chosen people, when they used the name of God, it, the name, carried with them and for them what we call a quasi-sacramental efficacy. So much so that later on, remember, Jesus would say, "In my name, whatever you ask for, in my name." And remember, for the rest of your lives, associate Christ's frequent reference to his name. To the revelation of the name of God to the chosen people, and exclusively to them. And they were not even, as you remember, they were not even to use that name, except, well, on very special occasions, and even then, we would say, cryptically, combining letters in a way that others who were not members of the chosen race would not even know what the word meant. I repeat, this is not occultism. This is where God chooses certain people, reveals certain things to them. Here, his name, and of the power that this name had already in the Old Testament, and then the power that that same name of Yahweh now become the name of a man who was the living God that assumed human nature. And the society of Jesus from our novitiate days, we are trained to specially venerate the holy name of Jesus as being capable of working miracles. Back then to the revelation of God's name. Why did God reveal his name? 1, 2, 3, 4, I have 5 reasons. Drawing on the texts which the Catechism uses from the Old Testament. First, God revealed his name so that he might be known. You might object. Now, what is there in a name? Well, any other one person's name, anyone else's name, it wouldn't really matter. But when God reveals his name, he reveals not only the name qua name, but he provides the mind with the capacity to know the one whose name is revealed. Am I making sense? Of course, the presumption is that the one who then learns the name believes in the one whose name he's learned. So that implies this to ourselves. Our knowing God And see, knowing his name is not just knowing the name verbally. It means that when we accept the name, use the name, that God gives our minds the ability to know him in a way that no one else will not bother using the name except, say, in profanity. Second, why did God reveal his name? To be believed. In other words, it's not just the name, our name. It is the reality behind the name, who is God. In other words, by believing, yes, we may loosely say in the name of God, it means we are believing in the God whose name we use verbally, but our minds assent. Remember, that's the verb we always use for the mind. For the mind is always assent. For the will is always consent. We unite our mind with the mind of the revealing God, and therefore, insofar as we believe, we have reality in our minds. Our minds conform to reality. He possesses the truth, about which we'll say more in a few minutes. Thirdly, why did God reveal his name? Back in grammar school, the sisters told me, "Joe, you please learn how to write." How many times I got my knuckles, and I haven't. And this is even printed, I still couldn't read it. God revealed his name to be adored. To be adored. And if people don't genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament, I want to scream or pick up some loose object and throw it. God's name is to be adored. And remember, the essence of adoration is submission of the will. As we've said before, but now in context, we can just mention it. There are about a dozen standard theological definitions of prayer. For me, prayer is a will open to the will of God. And we are praying constantly if our wills are constantly open to the will of God. Adoration. And finally, why did God reveal his name? To be taught. In other words, that we, knowing and believing in the name of God, might then communicate that name to others. But I keep repeating, God revealed his name to the human race. By accepting that name, is not just a verbal case of God, monosyllable. No, it's the reality behind that name that our minds submit to, and God then provides us and keeps providing us with deeper and deeper knowledge, understanding of the being behind the name. Number 9. God alone must be. And there, of course, is the famous passage from the Old Testament where Moses, remember, had God appear to him. And after the Lord told Moses to, well, pass on a message, Moses said, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your ancestors sent me to you, and they asked me, what is his name? Get it? The name is constantly reoccurring in both Old and New Testament. What shall I say to them? God did not say to Moses, as the translator says, I am who I am. Every one of us could say, Carol, you could tell anybody, who are you? I am who I am. I can tell you, you really need a background in theology to go through this translation of the Catechism and figure it out. Things they put in, things they would take out. Besides, of course, the inclusive language.